First John, we've made it all the way over to First John 4, verse 17. So that's where we'll be picking up today. 4:17. As I open that and I think about it, you know, most people don't get it. One day we're going to stand before God, face to face. We are going to stand before the one who created all things. We're going to stand before God who holds our life in his very hands. He's the one who's full of glory. When you read the description of the Bible, of what he's like, we should be in total awe, and yet we are going to stand before him. For some people, that's going to be a very positive thing. We're going to be in total awe of who he is and what he's done for us. For other people, it's going to be a moment of sheer terror because they've spent a life either not knowing him or just flat out denying him. But you know, the scripture is very clear. Every knee will bow. Amen. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those on heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. What an amazing moment that's going to be. How do you feel you're going to be in his presence before him? Just imagine that in your mind's eye for a moment. You know, for those that have accepted Jesus as a Savior, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, the seal of our redemption. We should be walking with Christ every day. It shouldn't be like we're standing before God and he's, oh, that's who you are. I'm afraid that's the response that some Christians are going to have. Christians. But if we're walking hand in hand with Jesus every single day through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, I think that's going to be a very different greeting when we get to God. I think that's going to be an amazing time. Not a time of abject fear. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, I just ask that you, Lord, just help us to understand what it is you'd have us to hear. Father, I pray for clarity of thought and mind on my part, but most of all, I pray that my words would be forgotten and your words would be heard loud and clear. Lord, hide me behind your cross. Lord, help us to be effective listeners. Help us to learn to love you a little bit more and to be a little bit more like you. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Last week, we ended in 1 John 4:15-16. And it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. So whoever confesses God as their Savior, God abides in you. This is the Holy Spirit filling you. He is living in you. It goes on. And he in God. Do you realize that? I get this picture in my mind's eye of, okay, we've been filled by the Holy Spirit, and God comes and wraps his arms around us. And he holds us, and he protects us, and he grows us as his little children. As his beloved children, we are being raised up by our Father. That's the picture that we see here. And it goes on. It says, and we have known and we have believed the love that God has for us. You see, God is the source of love. He is the only source of pure love. Any love of this earth is defiled. Pure love comes from God. If we have God and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we know true love. There it is. It's directly from God. very next thing it says in that verse, God is love. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So you see, if we are abiding in love, we are abiding in God, because he's the source of it. It only comes from one place. It comes from him. I used the example before, well, not the example, but the illustration of the fact that God flows love through us, and we should be flowing it out to the people around us. We shouldn't be holding it. That love should overfill us and go out everywhere. Do you get that picture? A waterfall falling into us, and the love is coming out everywhere. I guess I'm a little leaky some days. I didn't say that one. But you get the idea. We should be a conduit for that love. Upon confessing Jesus as your Savior, you're filled with the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You become the tabernacle of God. That's the words that it uses in the Bible. And you know, you think about that and you say, oh, I'm the tabernacle of God. What on earth does that mean? I'm a tent? That's what a tabernacle is. It's a tent. Well, in essence, you are. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was inside the tabernacle, the tent. And that was the dwelling place of God. We, being filled with the Holy Spirit, are the tabernacle of God because we are the dwelling place of God. We are God with legs in a world on a mission to do the mission that Jesus has. We need to be about his business, converting people, touching lives, and saving souls. That's what we're here for. We're not here for ourselves. Self died when you said you wanted to be his. Your focus should be on him, not on you. As you think about this, and the fact that you're a tabernacle of God, and that the Holy Spirit's not only indwelling you, but you're being surrounded by God. You know, that love could teach you more about Jesus. The fact about, if you will, who he is should be much clearer to us. You know, I think about Jesus, and I think about him being the Son of God. God in the flesh, if you will, who came to earth. That by itself is amazing. I mean, even his name, we talked about this some time ago. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, God saves. His very name means salvation. And then the Christ, he is the anointed one. And there's only three people that can be anointed: a priest, a prophet, and a king. He is the king that was promised in the Old Testament. He is our great high priest that intercedes for us each and every day with the Father. And he is the perfect prophet. This is who we serve. I would argue that we come to a better understanding of the love that comes from God as we draw closer and closer to Jesus. As we learn about Jesus, but more importantly, as we draw closer, as our relationship builds. You see, our relationship with Jesus is a little bit akin to another person. As we get closer to them, we learn more about them. And as we learn more about them, we love them more. Sometimes because of their perfections, and sometimes because of their imperfections. Well, Jesus doesn't have imperfections. So here, we're looking at a perfect Savior. How much can you love perfection? Pretty incredible. So we should be showing that love that's coming from him to everyone. John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater man has no love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you." That is a powerful piece of scripture. How much do we love our brothers and sisters? But more than that, how much do we love the other people in the world? Would we die for someone else? Jesus just said in that scripture, greater love hath no man than they would die for someone else. Imagine Jesus dying for everyone else, not someone else. Everyone individually. That's got to do something to your mind and to your heart if you really start to think about that. Who is this Jesus? Who is the one that loves us so deeply? The other thing about that verse that I find to be amazingly powerful is the fact that he calls us friends. So we are his beloved children. We are adopted into his household. And he calls us friends. Why? Because he's told us everything about our mission. His mission and our mission. Well, his mission was very clear. His mission was to save everyone. Well, we can't save people in the same way that he did. But we can certainly be his apostles and tell everyone about what he did. We can spread the word. We can encourage people. We can help people. We can bring them to him. That's what we need to do. God is love. That's what that scripture said. Therefore, if we're abiding in him, we're abiding in love. You know, and if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're absolutely filled with love. If you accept the fact that God is love, and you know that when you're saved, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are fully indwelt, you are full of love. It's the logical conclusion. So if love is from God, we should have plenty of love to go around. We should be able to spread God's love wherever we go. God is the source of pure love. There is no other. How was that for an introduction? That will start the actual lesson for today. All right, let's move on. 1 John 4:17 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world." Love has been perfected. Wow. Without being cued, I heard Wilford this morning talk about perfected. What is perfected? Our love is complete. Complete, pure love from God. When we are in Christ, God's love empowers us. Do you realize that? We should have his love as a source of power, if you will. God's love can have its full expression in us. Nowhere else in the world will we see that kind of love. Christians that are willing to give up what they have. Christians that are willing to lead others to God. What's that worth? Did you ever think about that? What would I give up for someone else to be saved if I knew they weren't going to be? And you never know. Right? If I don't share the word with that person, maybe no one else will. Maybe that was my job. Oh, wait a minute, it is. It should always be my job. You know, this implies that we must show love to a world that cannot truly love with a perfect love. Filled with His Spirit, let us demonstrate to the world through action what God's love looks like. That's our calling. Love them enough to save them. Love them enough to go out of your way. Love them enough to be embarrassed. Love them enough to chance conflict. I don't know about you, but I've actually had people get rather upset at me. You know? Like, I don't believe that. Okay. That's your choice. I'm just telling you the facts. That verse goes on and it says, for the day of judgment. I'm thinking of the music that we were, or the songs that we were singing today, and it's just once again amazing how all the songs fell right in line, you know, with the things that we're talking about. The Lord really orchestrates things in an amazing way. The day of judgment. What is the day of judgment? Some places in the Bible it's called the day of the Lord. Some places calling the day of wrath. Some places calling the great and terrible day of the Lord. Wow, that's some heavy names. And there's more names in the Bible. If you start looking that up, you will find that it's a number of places. And there doesn't seem to be a consistent word, but there's a consistent thought. That great and terrible day, if you will. So what is that about? It's about the consummation of the age. It's about Christ's second coming. It's about what's going to happen in the end times. You guys are getting all excited. I might be a prosperity preacher. No, sorry, not. I'm going to look at this real hard. Because this is important stuff. What's going to happen affects how we act. We need to know that Jesus could come any day. We need to know that there's limited time for us to do our mission. And if He doesn't come, there's still limited time because we're not guaranteed even today. This could be our last day. There's two different scenarios that play out as you think about the consummation of the age and the coming of Christ. One of them is, what's going to happen to the people that are saved? And what do they have to look forward to? And the second one is what about the people that aren't saved, and what do they have to look forward to? And I'm going to just take a few minutes, and we're going to look at those two scenarios, because it's important when we talk about this great day of the Lord, what's going to unfold? As we look, let's talk about the ones that are saved first. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Boy, there's a day I'm looking forward to. Yep. That you can see what's going to happen. The world is going to be literally destroyed. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord? Now, wait a minute. God's going to destroy everything, and we're supposed to look forward to it. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. First off, it didn't say He was going to destroy all the Christians. We will be taken out of that. That is the preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. See, everything is going to be made new. Everything is going to be set right. And that's the beginning of that. We should be looking forward to that. It's coming. It goes on, it says, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, Look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There it is, exactly. That is what it's talking about when it's talking about that day of judgment. That end time when God is going to set things right. The new heaven and a new earth, there's another description in Revelation 21, verse 1. And it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Do you see that? God is not only going to destroy everything, but he's going to build it back and he's going to make it perfect. You realize when God made the world originally, he made it perfect. As you read through Genesis, the beginning of it, he said, "And he looked at all things and they were very good." That's God's way of saying it was perfect. Hey, I did a good job. He did. Now he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be again perfect. But if you notice, there's this interesting new thing, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and God will dwell with the people. So what's it say about New Jerusalem? New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of a sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means be anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Do you got that? This is a perfect city. It is lit by the Shekinah glory of God. The light's always on. God is always there. There's no darkness. When it refers to the gates being closed, that was what they did in the Old Testament times when they wanted to protect the city at night. They would close the gates up every night. Certain, if you weren't there at the right time, you were locked out. You were done. You were outside the gates. Doesn't happen here. The gates are always open. The saints are free to come and go. And they're living with God. New Jerusalem, always open. God's always there on earth with us. Ever present. He's ever present in you right now. You know that? As a saved person, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is with you. Here, God the Father is going to be in his glory and shining forth. What an amazing, amazing day that will be. So let's turn the tables. That's what we have to look forward to. This is our destiny as Christians. What about the unsaved? Revelation 20:11 says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were being judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Notice that. The dead were being judged by their works. Now we know that our best works are as filthy rags. This is what they're getting judged by. We also know that it takes exactly one sin for death. That's the death penalty for one sin. Here's people that have lived a life without Christ, without salvation, and now they're standing before the judge. They're standing before God. And it goes on and it says, and the dead were judged according to their works, the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead and those that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of the fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, there's two choices here. Eternal salvation, life with the Lord on a new heaven and a new earth. But the other side of this is denial of Christ, no salvation, cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, there's no parole. The people that go there, stay there. Eternal life in the lake of fire. Now, how much do you love your neighbor? Enough to tell them about Christ? For the saved, the complete and perfect love of God has an effect on us. His love gives us confidence to stand before God. Completely unfettered, if you think about it. With His love, with His filling of His Holy Spirit, with our relationship with Christ, we should have no qualms about meeting Jesus. That should be a wonderful and amazing day for us. Not a day of terror because we're going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the saved, the complete and perfect love of God has a changing effect. Jesus is the judge of all. Did you know that? In the end, you know, I just read about the white throne judgment. We'll stand, you know, the unsaved will stand before Jesus. It's not God the Father that's judging. It's Jesus. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the sin. To the Son, not sin. He has commanded all judgment. The Son. Now think about it for a moment. Jesus died for us, for salvation. He is the one that we have a relationship with. He loves us that much. We get to know Him throughout our lives, walking as a Christian. We should have an incredible relationship with the judge. Not that we're going to stand before Him at the white throne judgment. Do you see what I'm saying, though? What a dichotomy. We're either at enmity with Him because we're not saved and we're going to stand before Him, or one of His beloved children that He is nurturing and raising and has made a place for us and will dwell with us eternally. That's the two sides of the coin. They're very, very different. And it should give us compassion on everyone that's around us, quite frankly. We better do a heart check. And that verse actually goes on and it says, as He is, so we are in the world. I scratched my head over that one for a little while. What on earth is it talking about? As He, Jesus is, so are we in the world. The literal translation of the Greek is a little more interesting because they changed it a little bit in the English. It says, just as that one is, so are we in the world. It doesn't even say He, it says that one. That one, specific. saying, we are just like Jesus. That one, that particular one is Jesus. We are like him in the world. How? In what respect? We are his ambassadors. We are filled with his love. We are filled with his Holy Spirit. We are righteous before God. We are saints. Do you realize that in the definition of saint? Don't think about yourself that way, but you are. You are a child of God. You are adopted into his family. You are part of the royal lineage, and you're walking around on earth as a temporary assignment before you go to be with him. That is who you are. And as that person, you should be filled with God's love and showing it to everyone you walk by or everyone you talk to. You should be glowing. When it talks about you being a light unto the world, that should be God's love showing forth. So how are we doing today? We are his representative. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This verse actually starts out with a Greek imperative, the word fear, or dread, if you will. In the Greek, the way that they spoke, particularly in the ancient times, is a little different than we speak in English, because what the Greek people would do is the most important word in the sentence, that was the first word in the sentence. So we've got a very logical word order, you know, of subject, verb, predicate. Well, they didn't do that. They picked out the most important word, that's what went at the beginning, which is kind of cool if you think. But in this sentence, the word that was prominent in the sentence was fear. So the fear actually started the sentence, if you will. It was at the very beginning. So the way the Greeks would have heard this is essentially fear is not part of love. That's what they would have heard. Okay, how do we apply that? Well, think about that for a few minutes. Applying this, there should be no dread in life for the one who loves the Lord. As you think about going to meet the Lord, you should have perfect confidence knowing that you're God's child, that you are righteous, that you've got a relationship. There should be no fear, no dread. If there's fear and dread, there's a problem. Because those things don't come from God. Love comes from God. His love should be filling us and displacing all of that fear. We shouldn't go through the world wondering about, well, you know, what's going to happen when I die? I don't know about you. I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be absolutely amazing to stand in the multitudes of people before the throne of God praising him. I think it's going to be amazing to be able to hear the Old Testament prophets talk about what it was like looking forward to Jesus coming and then the revelation of Jesus. Imagine that. There are so many things, but most of all, focus on God himself. The Shekinah glory of God, the holiness of God, the love and the graciousness of God. Who are we? Really? Do we love him that much? Are we saved? If we are, there should be absolutely no dread. This should be like telling a kid, hey, we're going to the amusement park. The kid gets all excited, right? Well, this is on another scale, completely different. This is absolutely life-changing. Think about who God is and what's in store for us. And I've just read a portion of it. There is so much more in the Bible. Our relationship with the Father should be 100% secure. We should have no questions, no doubts. no doubt about what's going to happen. God's love should permeate us. Body, soul, spirit, mind. Everything about us should be permeated with God because the Holy Spirit's filling us and filling us with love. Any questioning, fear, mistrust, unbelief should all die when we're fully focused on the love of God. That verse went on and it says, because it involves torment. You know, there's two different words of uses of the word torment in the Bible. It's kind of an interesting thing to study sometime. The first is related to servile fear. Well, there's a big word. Well, not really, but it's a word we don't use. Servile fear. Well, it's a little bit like the root of service or servant. Okay? Servile fear of the Lord. This is reverence and humility and the utter sense of awe we have at His presence. It's not about being afraid. Servile fear is what? I used to hear when I was a kid as, you know, you should be reverent in church. I don't hear that anymore. You know, we should respect God. That was another thing I would hear when I was a kid. What on earth does that mean? We should have a fear of the Lord because of who He is. Not because we're afraid, but because He is the Creator. He is our all in all. Think about who He is for a few minutes. If you carefully reflect who He is compared to who we are, you should develop a very healthy, quote, fear of God. Amen. And it won't be the let's bring popcorn, prop our feet up, and, you know, have a good time. He is the most holy God. He's righteous. So that's servile fear. That's not the one it's talking about in this verse. But it was kind of cool to explore for a while. The second sense of fear is referred to as filial fear. This is horrible, terrible dread. That's what will possess non-believers when they stand before God. They're going to realize who He is. They're going to realize what true holiness and purity is. They're going to realize what their life was like. And they're going to be in absolute abject terror. Because evil cannot exist in the face of God. That is what this is talking about. Fear involves torment. That kind of fear torments you. Horrible fear. And it's the fear that they will face one day. Again, how much do we love them? Do we really want that rude, obnoxious person to just cut me off in my car driving down the road to go to hell? Or do we love them enough that if we had a chance, we would tell them about Christ? Where's our head? That verse ends up with it saying, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If we have a lot of fear, we can't be filled with God's love. Because if we're filled with God's love, there should be no fear in us. It should displace that fear. God's love is perfect. As it fills us, it's a witness to the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. If we have love, we have God. We have no love, we don't have God. It's that simple. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He loved us first. We love Him. This is a universal truth for all Christians. If you're a Christian and you can't say, I love God, there's a major problem. But did you notice what it says? Because He loved us first. The just because of how I think, the first thing I thought about was Peter. Right? Peter's denial of Christ. Peter's answer to Jesus when Jesus came back and was recommissioning him was in John 21:17, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Wow. You see, in our lifetime, we can do all kinds of things. We can turn our back and walk away from God. We can even deny God like Peter did. No, I'm not a Christian. Or maybe you're not even, you know, that forthright about it. You just don't speak up, or you walk the other way, or you turn your back, or whatever. But the point is, you don't stand for Christ. That's equivalent to Peter's denial. So what is this saying? We love him because he loved us. And no matter how we act some days, he loved us. And he still does. He paid for you at a price. He's not going to let you go. He will continue to love you. If you are saved, he will continue to love you until the day you die, when he welcomes you into heaven. He loved us first. Once you have met Jesus and experienced his love, you will always love him. There's no question about it. Our love comes from God. There's no fear in the world of our future, of anything else that can displace us from God. We are secure. The other thing I want to say about this verse before I move on, though, is it comes from 1 John 14:2. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Think about that. Jesus not only said he loved us, he not only made a way for our salvation, but then he says, oh, by the way, I'm going home and I'm going to make a place for you. Then I'm going to come and get you, and you're going to live with me. My beloved child, who's adopted into my family, I have a place in my house for you. That's what he's telling us. We are his. We belong with him and to him. We should have no fear about going home. He's made a place for us. He loves us. You know, even if my dad wasn't happy with me, he was always my dad. He always loved me. This is the same kind of deal, but on a much, much larger scale. God loves us enough to die for us. He'll always be there for us. Forgiveness is always there for those that confess and repent. It's not a question. So he's planned ahead for us. Let's go on. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, "I love God," and he states, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You know, if we hate our neighbor, who we can see right there, how can we say we love God? Well, gee, is God an abstraction or is God real? Oh, there's another question. Well, if we're asking that question about love, we need to ask that other question. What do we really think about God? Where is our heart? If we find ourselves hating other people, that hate doesn't come from God. That love is what flows from God. John is using very strong language in this. And he's basically saying that you can spot a Christian by their love. If they have no love, they don't have Christ. Pretty straightforward. True love flows from God. Anyone who truly has God is going to hate evil in all forms. That includes hating others. If we're full of hatred for a person that's in front of us, that's a sign we're at enmity with God. Have to be. If we hate other people, we clearly are not drawing from God. We're not filled and listening to Him. We're not using what He's filling us with. There's a problem. We don't have a relationship. Loving God and loving others are mutually inclusive. One can't exist without the other one. Mark 12:29 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The love of God and the love of man are connected. There is no question. God is made in man's image. The Bible tells us that. The reason that Satan hates us so much is because he has lost to God, and we're in God's image, and he can get at us here on earth. That's why he's after us. Get back at God. If we are made in the image of God, and we are, how should we treat each other? How much love should we show to each other? And I'm not just talking about Christians. Every single person that walks on the face of the earth was made in the image of God. It doesn't matter how righteous or how corrupt they are. They're God's child. Now, whether or not they become a beloved child that's redeemed, that's another question. The prevenient grace of God falls on all people. God's children are all equal. Died for everyone. There's not a single person that Jesus didn't die for. Every single person. Since it's impossible to love God and hate others, the obvious conclusion is that a person that says that they hate others is lying about their relationship with God. Has to be the conclusion. Accepting Jesus as Savior means that his love for all people originates from him and flows out of us to other people. Excuse me. A Christian cannot help loving other people. It's an outworking of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit living in you will eventually get you to love other people. That's part of what he does. God's love is in us. You're full of love. It's got to come out. And it's got to come out to everybody around you. 1 John 4:21, and this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, there it is a straight-up commandment. If you think for a moment that there are certain people that you cannot love, because you know some people that are extremely unlovable. I don't know about you, but I do. I know a few people that are like that. Sometimes we have to put our carnal flesh aside and say, Lord, I really don't get along with this person, but I'm going to consciously love them. You see, this is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. Excuse me. We are absolutely to love whether we feel like it or not. It's not about how we judge the person. It's not about how we feel about them. What we think about them, we sometimes say. It's not about the gossip on the street. It's not about anything except the fact that we are commanded. Love the other person. Everything. tough. Galatians 5:14 says, "For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, we just saw that Jesus said that the first two commandments, that we should love God and love others. John stated that it's a command, and Paul was also very forthright about it in that verse right there. Jesus stated in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Wow. Think about that. John was a beloved disciple, and that's what he recorded from Jesus. "Love one another as I have loved you unto death." The command comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like this is an option. That is an absolute command from God. If you do not love, and you do not live in love, you're not living in God. How's your attitude? How's your heart? Are you harboring ill will towards others? What about animosity? Unkindness? Hatred? Is there anyone you have not forgiven or that hurts your feelings and you just can't get over it? These are things to think about. Is there anybody you're really upset at all the time? Somebody that just, quote, rubs you the wrong way. How much do you love them? I discovered a long time ago that sometimes when somebody really gets under your skin, the best thing you can do is start praying for them regularly. And if you pray for them enough, what I've discovered is God will change you. Notice what I said. I didn't say God would change them, although he might. That's his prerogative. But almost in every case where that's happened to me, God has changed me. He has softened my heart. He has made them, for one reason or another, not so objectionable in my mind. And I actually began to genuinely provide Christian love that was flowing out of me. Sometimes, really in a painful fashion, but it came out. That's what we're called to do. It's a command. And okay, we don't necessarily have to walk up to everybody and put your arm around them and say, "Hey, I love you," as they're, you know, spitting in your face. But you get the idea. We need to pray for them. We need to lift them up. In some cases, we need to pray for their salvation. Whatever you're praying for them for, I'll guarantee you, God will change your heart and may well change theirs. So, if you're harboring any of those things, have a heart check. Spend some time in prayer with God. Think about how you really feel about things and people. Lay it before the Lord. He'll help you through it. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but do not sin." I love that verse. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." You know, we all get upset. Sooner or later, somebody's going to, you know, just push you the wrong way. It's going to happen. We're all human. But when that happens, take a breath. Focus on the Lord. Not on them. Focus on the Lord. When that happens, pray. Don't react. Pray. That's really what we need to do. You know, that's a difficult ask sometimes, dealing with other people that just aren't so loving or aren't so lovely. But it's possible through God's love. The love of God is infinite. We can have full assurance as we stand before Him that we will be welcomed with open arms. His love should empower us and enable us to forgive more than 7 times 70. How many times should we be able to forgive? How much love do we have? What is the response to infinite love when it comes to forgiving someone? If you have the infinite love of God, how many times can you forgive someone? I would argue the answer is infinite. Doesn't matter. How many times does Jesus forgive us? How many things have we done in our lives that we need forgiveness? We need to show the world this love. So how are we doing? Are you ready to stand in person before God? Excited about that prospect? Or is it scary and dreadful? Something you're concerned about? I've got one more little piece of scripture that I just couldn't help but putting in here because it just came to mind and so vividly. There's one correlation that's not quite a full correlation in the Bible, but when I think about these verses, I think about the prodigal son, if you will, the wayward son. And you're saying, what on earth does that have to do with this? Well, it's pretty simple. You see, Jesus gave us this picture of this son that took all the wealth and all the things that he was given, and he squandered it, and he was living an abject life. Just horrible. And in fact, he eventually came to his senses and he went back to the Father. And this is what happens when he returns home. It says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found. And they began to be merry. You know, I really think in some regards the homecoming to Christ is going to be a little bit like that. I don't know about you, but I think about my life and I think about the opportunities that I have squandered in my lifetime. Things that God has done for me, provided for me, and provided to me, and I have not used them to his glory. I've glorified myself, or I've given myself things that I really didn't need. You know, so as I stand before God, am I going to stand before God full of regret? Well, this young man finally wised up. He went home. We're going home one day. And as we go home, even though we're saved, you know, in the back of my mind, it's, Lord, I could have done better. But I don't think that's what it's about. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Jesus forgave us. I think that the return home to the Lord is going to be more like this father. Put a ring on his finger, put the best robe on him, and let's be married. I really think that's what it's going to be like before the Lord. So again, I ask you one last time, how's your confidence in God? Standing before him, what is it going to be like for you? Do you feel confident? Are you excited? Are you ready? I don't know about you, but I am. If you don't have confidence, you clearly need to get right with. In a moment, I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I'll be down front. If anyone would like me to pray with them or just talk to me, I'll be here. Let's close. Father, we do humbly come again before you. Lord, acknowledging you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And Lord, we are so grateful for your word that we can draw closer to you and get better understanding. Lord, I am so thankful for that divine assurance that you've given us. That as we stand before you, Lord, we are saved. We are your child. And you love us. So, Lord, as we go through this week, I ask that you make us faithful in all respects. That you help us to show love to others. Lord, that you really make us faithful ambassadors to the world around us. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' blessed name.